Okay.
Yeah. Apologies, not. Okay, thanks very much for coming, everyone. I've given the share a few times in the yeshiva. I always try and make sure there's something in English on Yom HaShoah. A, it's important in its own right, and B, personally, I feel very connected to the issue, and it's something that I've thought about a lot over the years, and thank God, Ashreini Matov Chelkeini, that I spend my time with Jewish texts and with our tradition. And so I guess the way in which I myself have thought about the Shoah over the years, in a sense, is sort of through the prism of texts, right? Like artists work with art, musicians with music, and I work with texts. And so, if you like, this Shiur is the product in some ways of my thoughts about the Shoah over the years. And it's one of the, I've got a few shiurim like this, but this one especially, where it's sort of like it's an ongoing project, right? There are sources that get added to it over the years. The one of the sources I just found 2 days ago for the first time, and the original ones were put on it 6 or 7 years ago. So this is what I want to share with you. We're going to be very strict on time so that everybody can get to the lady who's speaking at 6 o'clock. So somebody can do me the favour over at 5:50, just put up your hand and do 5 minutes. It will be appreciated. Let's begin. Sorry if there aren't enough sheets. Feel free to share, or if you want to photocopy, to run a photocopy, that's fine. The question that everybody seems to start with the Shoah when talking about it, is whether or not it's a unique phenomenon. Is it an event which fits into the spectrum of Jewish history, of historical suffering, from the Shoah, from the Chorban HaBayit onwards, or maybe even from the Raglim throughout history, Crusades, Spanish Inquisition, Tach V'Tat, etc. And the Holocaust is just the last one in that tragic, long history of suffering. Or is it something which actually breaks all of the boundaries that we have had until now? It's not just bigger in terms of the numbers, but it's bigger and it's greater actually in terms of its meaning and its significance. And those who say this say that if that is so, then the kelim, the tools that we have had until now, in order to try and cope with such terrible historical suffering, we're no longer able to use them. By contrast, those who say it's just part of the grand historical spectrum say, we've always had this, we've always lived with this, and why do you need a Yom HaShoah per se, put it as part of Tisha B'Av, etc. This is an old question. As soon as the Holocaust was over, they started to talk about this. Emil Fackenheim is the most famous person who said it's something unique, 614th commandment, you might be familiar with. I'm not really so interested in that question per se. In truth, I'm not sure if it actually is as meaningful originally as it sounds, because I think in every generation, whenever there has been something tragic and something terrible, each generation has responded to it in its own way, at the same time as drawing on the historical past. I just want to share one little Gemara with you early on in Masechet Brachot, which seems to me to capture this somewhat. Mashal, l'mah hadavar domeh. So what is the matter comparable? And this is a classic Chazal-type Gemara in which it gives an analogy which seems to be, seems at first to be almost quite childlike, quite playful, and then suddenly gets very serious all of a sudden. So let's enjoy it. L'mah hadavar domeh, i.e. Jewish history. La'adam, a man, Shehaya mahalech baderech, who was walking on the way, v'paga bo ze'ev, and is attacked by a wolf, v'nitzal mimenu, and he somehow is saved from the wolf, v'haya masaper v'holech ma'aseh ze'ev, and he goes and he tells everybody about the wolf, about what an astonishing encounter he had and how he was saved. Paga bo ari, sometime after this, a lion attacks him. V'nitzal mimenu, and he's saved from the lion. V'haya masaper v'holech ma'aseh ari, and he goes and tells everybody about his terrifying encounter with the lion. No longer does he talk about the wolf. After this, pagabo nachash, a snake attacks him, and for a third time, miraculously, nitzal mimenu, he's saved from the snake. Shachach Maaseh Shnehem, he forgets about the two previous incidents, the one with the wolf and the one with the lion. V'hayam Asaper V'holech Maaseh Nachash, and he goes and tells everybody about his encounter with the snake. Af Kach Yisrael, so too, Israel, Am Yisrael, Tzarot Achronot Mishkachot Et Harishonot, their more recent sufferings cause them to forget their earlier, their original sufferings. Whatever was most recent, that is at the forefront of their mind. That assumes the enormity in their minds, and that is what they focus on. And other ones in the past sort of fall into the background, don't seem to be as great or as significant. And it's a fascinating Gemara, this is just a sort of like a psychological or historical insight into how the human mind and into how memory works. So whatever is more recent takes on greater enormity. And other than just the profound point that itself is making, I sort of want to use this Gemara as the jumping off point, because what I think it says to me is, regardless of the question of is the Shoah unique or is the Shoah not unique, Bein Kach or Bein Kach, either way, tragically, we have a history which is replete with suffering, full of bloodshed, and throughout history we have responded to it. Throughout history we have thought of ways of coping with it, thought of ways of responding, thought of ways of trying to understand it. And so the point for me must be that after 1945, in trying to formulate some sort of response, in trying to understand the world after the Shoah, we are not starting with a blank page, right? We don't have a clean sheet in front of us and we think, how on earth do we go from here? On the contrary, we have thousands of years of our tradition, of our history, in which we have responded to the snake, the lion, the wolf, whatever it has been that has confronted us, that has attacked us. Now, that doesn't mean that you can do a crude copy and paste, whatever they responded to the Crusades is simply how we respond now. Of course not. Each generation needs to respond in its own way. But nevertheless, we are certainly starting with a tremendous amount of material which there is to work with. And so what I'm going to try and do, there's not like a beginning, middle, end to this shiur. Really what I want to try and do is I want to bring into conversation, if you like, classical texts, for the most part, Gemarot, Talmudic texts, with 20th century texts, and as it were, show how, even with the gap of 1,500 years, 2,000 years, nevertheless, many of the same themes are being spoken about and are being responded to, and if you like, can provide us with something of a language today. Let me start with, again, I said this was quite a personal shiur. Let me start with an idea which was very significant to me when I was first started to think about the Shoah. It was your guys' age, 18 really, went to Poland with the yeshiva just before Pesach. And I remember in my reading beforehand, I spoke to Rav Moshe briefly beforehand about what he recommended in terms of reading. He gave me one excellent piece of advice, which I've kept ever since, to recommend to everybody. For every 10 books on the Shoah that you read, make sure that 9 of them are memoirs, and only one of them is an actual sort of historical, factual type book. It's memoirs that will really bring through the power of it. And I remember reading Night by Elie Wiesel. I assume quite a few people have read Night. And we were coming back from the north on a bus on a Motzei Shabbat, and I was reading it on the bus, and ke'ilu something clicked. I'm not sure exactly what the passage was I was reading in Elie Wiesel, but if you know him, he's a very, very powerful writer, right? He and Primo Levi are sort of two opposites of one another. Primo Levi, his training was as a chemist before the war, and he writes like a scientist as well. Very precise. He doesn't want to get any emotion in. He wants to really sort of break down the exact elements of what the Holocaust was, of what the concentration camps were. By contrast, Elie Wiesel is really emotional. He wants to give you the whole feeling and convey it to you through the emotion. And I guess it was the power of his writing that just suddenly did something for me. Obviously, you know, I'd grown up in a Jewish community, like all of you have. Everybody knows what the Holocaust is from a very young age. You've all got grandparents who were around at the time. You know the number 6 million. But suddenly something clicked. Like, this had happened. And obviously I knew it had happened beforehand, but in some sort of, like, internal cognition, then I realised it. And I came back to the yeshiva that night. Binyan Aleph lived in at the time. And, you know, I was getting changed to get ready for bed. And, you know, you glance in the mirror, etc. It's like a little look at yourself that you do subconsciously every night. Yes, I'm here. Yes, I'm healthy. Yes, I'm young. I'm fit, etc., etc. And I glanced in the mirror. And I was, like, disgusted with myself. I looked away immediately, like, completely without meaning to. But this felt as if it was some sort of, like, desecration. Now that I have realised that this has happened, right, that, you know, if you remember the passage in Elie Wiesel, it might have been this one, that, you know, a young boy, 5 years old or so, steals a piece of bread for his father, and then as punishment is hung in front of the whole camp. Now that I've actually realised that this has happened, how on earth can I look at myself in the mirror before I go to sleep at night and take pleasure that I'm young and fit and strong? That's disgusting. Once I've realised this, it should root me to the spot. I shouldn't be able to move whatsoever. And so and that really stayed with me for quite a few weeks after, and really, I don't know if ever since then, but certainly for a long period after that, this idea of what I've called paralysis, that it should root you to the spot. If you really get this, you shouldn't be able to move whatsoever. Let's just read a piece from Primo Levi, which I think sums this up quite well. This is the poem that he writes, that he puts at the beginning of If This Is a Man. You who live safe in your warm houses, you who find returning in the evening hot food and friendly faces, consider if this is a man who works in the mud, who does not know peace, who fights for a scrap of bread, who dies because of a yes or a no. Consider if this is a woman, without hair and without name, with no more strength to remember, her eyes empty and her womb cold, like a frog in winter. Meditate that this came about. I command these words to you. Carve them in your hearts, at home, in the street, going to bed, rising. Repeat them to your children. Or may your house fall apart, may illness impede you, may your children turn their faces from you. People get what classic text he's drawing off? Shema, right? Very clear. Lots of elements of the Shema are in there. V'shinantam levanecha, mitzvacha hayom, b'shiftecha b'veitecha, b'lechtecha b'derech, b'shochecha v'kumecha, etc. And the metaphor is not by chance, right? It might be connected to the idea of the Shema being the prayer of martyrdom and of suffering in Judaism. But I think more basic than that, in the same way in which the Shema is the fundamental, within a few words, expression of Jewish faith, so too the Shoah should not be something on the side, should not even be something of great importance, but it should freeze you to the spot. You cannot carry on your regular life of coming home to a nice hot meal, safe and sound, etc., if you've forgotten about this. This needs to shock you. This needs to root you to the spot. And so I carried on my year in yeshiva. I went back to the UK for university. And a year later, I found myself with a friend being the joint head of the Jewish Society in Cambridge. Jewish society is like the equivalent of Hillel in the States. And there was a strange thing in Cambridge that in the UK in late January 27th, you have Holocaust Memorial Day. That's the national date for it. And for some reason, the heads of the Jewish society every year were tasked with organising the events for Holocaust Memorial Day of the whole town of Cambridge, not just the university, but the whole town itself. So Tanya and I, my co-president, we put on a great, what we thought was a great event, with a survivor speaking and a whole tekes around it. And we were doing the publicity for it beforehand, like you do for any university event, you know, sending out emails, going up to people, encouraging them to come, asking them to come. And people were saying the sort of responses that students normally say. Oh, maybe, you know, I've got an essay due in the next day, or there's a concert that night, I'll see if I can come. And Tanya was someone like me who got it, right? She'd read Elie Wiesel and she had, you know, that sort of thing. And I remember, like, we always had these responses from people when trying to encourage them to come to our events, but like this time, like, it just infuriated me. This time I really felt that screw your essay, right? Screw this concert. If you really get the shala, you shouldn't be able to move, right? You should be screaming it from the rooftops, and you're concerned about your, you know, can you fit it in with this? Can you fit it in with that? It should shock you. It should root you to the spot. It should paralyze you. And I remember at exactly this period, this was really, synchronicity, right? When you're involved in one thing and suddenly something from somewhere else completely comes in and does and like is talking about exactly the same thing. I came across a Gemara, which I hadn't seen before, where, and it was almost an eerie experience, where suddenly I felt that, 1,800 years beforehand, 2,000 years beforehand, there were people, my ancestors, having exactly the same response in their own time and situation as I was having right then. Gemara at the end of Chezkat HaBatim, third perek of Bava Batra. Tanu Rabbanan. It was taught. Kesheharav HaBayit Bashniyah, when the second temple was destroyed, Rabu Prushim B'Yisrael, many people split themselves off in Israel. Shelo le'achol basar v'shelo lishtot yayin, not to eat meat, not to drink wine. Nitpal lahen Rabbi Yehoshua. Rabbi Yehoshua confronted them. Amar lahen, he said to them, B'ni, my children, mipnei ma iatem ochlim basar v'ein atem shotim yayin. For what reason are you not eating meat? For what reason are you not drinking wine? Amru lo, they said back, Nochal basar shemimenu makrivin al gavi mizbeach. Can we really eat meat which, until recently, was offered up on the Mizbeach, v'achshav batal, and now is not no longer. Nishtei yayin, can we drink wine? Shemenaschin al gabei ha-Mizbeach, which used to be used in the libations on the Mizbeach, v'achshav batal, and now is no longer. I.e., all of these things of our world that you're saying we should eat, that symbolize joy, symbolize a good life, each one of them, you know, causes this this trauma, because we remember what it was, we remember in the context in which it was used, and now it can no longer be. How does he respond? Amar lahem, im ken, if so, lechem lo nachal, you shouldn't eat bread. Shekvar batlu manachot, right? There were the manachot, the showbreads, etc. They're also no longer, so how can you eat bread? And they say, you know what, you're right. If shalba perot, we can eat fruits. And he says, no, perot lo nochal, you can't eat fruit. Shekvar bitlu bikurim, right? There used to be the bikurim, the first fruit offerings, and that's also gone. So how can you eat fruit? They say, we can eat other fruits which wouldn't have been the Bikurim. He says to them, Mayim lo nishte. We shouldn't drink water according to what you're saying. Shekvar bitlu nisuach hamayim, right? There was the water ceremonies, Sukkot time, etc. How can you drink water now? Shatku. They're silent. So what is Rabbi Yehoshua trying to do to them? He's trying to, what's called reductio ad absurdum, right? Take the argument and just run with it all the way. Right, and show, if you take it to its logical conclusion, it's ridiculous. How do you understand their shatku? What does that mean? They're silent.
They agree with him, and therefore they're quiet because there's just no response. Or it could be that they realize that they're wrong and that they should have just, you know, not said all the things that I said before.
What's the difference between the two of you?
So either that they agree with him and they shouldn't do all the things that I said before, or that they disagree with him and that they're just going to keep on going and even if they have no response.
Exactly. I really think that both possibilities are purposefully there. On the one hand, it could be, yeah, they agree with him, they realise that their policy was wrong-headed, they've got to carry on, otherwise it would just be too extreme. And maybe that's pshat, but the one that appeals to me more, shatku, in the same way in which you say in Hebrew, ein al ma ledaber, they've got nothing to speak about. How are these people feeling? They feel that their whole world has had its heart ripped out of it, right? The temple didn't just symbolize the religious element, of course it did, but it was also the national, the historical element, right? Right from Shlomo HaMelech, hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, and now it's been destroyed. How on earth can they carry on? And who is Rabbi Yehoshua? He's somebody who doesn't get it. He's somebody who thinks it's just business like usual, right? He thinks that we can just carry on regularly. They are completely paralyzed. They are shocked. They are rooted to the spot. Let's leave this Gemara for a minute. And a source which I'm assuming none of you have seen, from the writings of a man called Baruch HaSuri. Baruch HaSuri is it's part of the Apocrypha. It was written in the decades after Churban Bayit Sheni, the destruction of the Second Temple. For the most part, it's a very strange book. It takes the form of letters between Yirmiyahu and HaKadosh Baruch Hu, responding to each other and arguing with each other about the destruction of the temple. There's just this one piece in it that I want to show you, and to show you really as a, if you like, an original source, a primary source, which was clearly a snapshot of public opinion, or at least a certain segment of public opinion, amongst Am Yisrael, amongst those living in Eretz Yisrael, in the decades after the destruction of the temple. And you'll see just how clearly the Gemara above it that we've just read takes its cue from it. Ashrei ha'ish asher lo nolad. Happy is the man who is not born. Or asher nolad v'yamut, or who is born and dies. V'anachnu ha'chayim, but to us who are alive, oy lanu, woe to us. Haro'im b'mutzukat Zion, you see the devastation of Zion, v'asher kara l'Yerushalayim, and that which has happened to Jerusalem. Ve'et ha'aretz, and you, the land, lama titni pri tvuatech, why should you carry on giving forth your fruit? Ve'et ha'gefen, and you, the vine, lama tosifu latet yenech, why should you carry on giving forth your wine? Ve'od lo yakrivu mimenu bat Zion, well, they'll never offer you up again in Zion. V'gam bikurei peirot lo yakrivu od, they'll never offer up the first fruits. V'atem hachatanim, and you, bridegrooms, al tavol b'chupatam, do not go underneath your chupot, your wedding canopies. V'hakalot, and you, brides, al ti'idena klulit, do not make yourselves beautiful for your wedding. V'atem hanashim, and you, women, al titpalelna laledet, do not pray to give birth. Ki tismachena mehem ha'akarot, rejoice in your barrenness. If you cannot have children, say hallelujah. That is the greatest blessing possible. Right? Anybody ever seen a Jewish source like this? Right? This is obviously about as opposite, 180 degrees, in opposition to everything which we are used to within Jewish thought, right? Putting an emphasis on children, putting an emphasis on marriage, etc. But clearly, and obviously you can see the connections between Baruch HaSuri and the Gemara, clearly it captures what was a quite widespread feeling and sentiment on the part of the people after Churban HaBayit. They are shocked, they are rooted to the spot, life cannot carry on, because if you carry on with your life, it's a desecration of everything which has been destroyed. As it were, you're saying, I don't care about the temple. I'm going to carry on eating meat and drinking wine, even though they are no longer going to be offered up on the Mizbeach. Even to give birth, to bring life into this world, what sort of life would you want to bring into this world after the destruction you've seen, after what you have heard about? Marriage, that's disgusting, that's repulsive. However, obviously, this did not become the model and the response, because if it had done, then we would not be here today. Our ancestors would never have got married, would never have had children. And it's really worth focusing on this. Maybe a quick side point to explain it about history in general. Why do we study history? History is not sort of just a simplistic answer to find out what happened in the past, right? It's much more than that sort of one-dimensional approach. History, when it's done well, what the study of history is about highlighting the various paths and options that could have been taken at a given stage in history. A certain event happens, and in response to that event, you have a number of options which are proposed, and trying to understand the reasons why one path was chosen in terms of other paths. And of course, this moment in Jewish history of Churban HaBayit is absolutely one of those moments, if not the moment in Jewish history, at which various paths can be taken. And it's one of the most astonishing facts of Jewish history that the destruction of the Second Temple did not end Jewish history. Meaning, the response clearly could have been that Jewish history has been wonderful until now, it's been great, Tanakh, Eretz Yisrael, etc., but Ad Kan, Right? The Roman Empire, mightiest empire in the world, has actually destroyed us. And it seems that that indeed would have been the response of Baruch HaSuri and the people who Rabbi Yehoshua is confronting, that we cannot continue with this. And so the question for us to try and understand is, how was this path not chosen? How was this path not taken? And another path was taken instead. And it's with this that we return to Rabbi Yehoshua. Because whether or not you've seen this Gemara beforehand, you definitely know this Gemara instinctively, because what Rabbi Yehoshua presents them with is, I am convinced, absolutely 100% one of the keys of Jewish survival and having coped with all the lions, the wolves, the snakes throughout history. Amar Lahen, he says to them, Bani, my children, Ba'u v'omer lachem, come, let me say to you, Shelo lehitabel kol ikar, to not mourn at all, Efshar, is impossible. Shekvar nigzara gzera, because the decree has already been fulfilled. Velehitabel yotel midai, but to mourn too much, Efshar, is also impossible. To mourn too much, as you're saying, we can't do. She'ein gozrin gzera al tzibur, we don't make a decree upon the community. Eleim ken rov tzibur yocholin la'amod ba, unless the majority of the community can live with it, they can abide by it. Elakach amru chachamim, rather, this is what the sages said. Sad adam et beito b'sayad, a man should plaster his house. When he builds a new house, he should plaster it. M'shayer bo davar mu'at, and leave aside a small portion as a remembrance for Chorban HaBayit. It then goes on, a man should have a lovely meal and leave aside a small portion that he doesn't eat. And then it quotes David HaMelech in Tehillim, Imeshkachech Yerushalayim, Mitishkach Yimini Al Rosh Simchati, if I forget Yerushalayim, if it stops being my Rosh Simchati, we always translate it as my chief joy, but literally the head of my joys. My Al Rosh Simchati, what does this phrase mean? Al Rosh Simchati, Amar Rav Yitzchak, Ze afa mekela shebarosh hachatanim. This is the dust, the ashes, sorry, that they would put upon the foreheads of the bridegrooms at their weddings, which in contemporary minhag is obviously the glass that smashed at a chupa. And Rabbi Yehoshua finishes off, V'chol hamitabel al Yerushalayim, all who mourn for Jerusalem, zocheh v'ro'eh b'simchata, will merit to see her rebuilt. What does Rabbi Yehoshua do? What is his response to them? Does he say not to mourn at all? No, certainly not. But he says, take your mourning and move it. Move it to being in a context of moving forward, of building within a positive environment. And with that, continue forward. And there's an irony here, right? Because if you actually take him seriously, how do you build for, how do you now remember Chorban HaBayit? How do you remember the destruction and the persecution? What do you have to do? You have to build a house. You have to get married. You have to have a fine meal. That is the only way in which you can remember it. Insert your avelut, insert your mourning within the context of moving forward. And if you do that, then this last line, right, you'll all know this last line, all who mourn for Jerusalem will merit to see her rebuilding. It sounds like a cute vort, but it's much more than a cute vort. It's the direct outcome of this public policy. If we find a way to commemorate our historical tragedies within the context of building and of moving forward, building houses, building families, etc., then Yerushalayim will be rebuilt. And this isn't a shir on Yom Yerushalayim or Yom Ha'atzma'ut, but this is a very, very powerful Gemara to read in our generation. Meaning that you could have read this Gemara for 1700 years and said exactly what we've been saying, always with the hope that indeed Yerushalayim would be rebuilt. But to read this Gemara in the 20th and 21st century is, it's almost a chilling experience, that you really see that Judaism could have come to an end right there and then, and were it not for this response of Rabbi Yehoshua and its internalization by Am Yisrael broadly, we are here today. But what there's a small detail that I want to pick up on there. What does he say to them? They've said, we want this mourning that like stops everything, no meat, no wine. no children according to Baruch HaSuri, etc. What is his exact response to them? How does he deal with that idea? Does he reject it completely? Does he say that's wrong, that's stupid, you'll get over it type thing? What's the critical line? Lihitabel yotel midai, to mourn too much. Efshar is not possible. She'em gozrin gezera ala tzibur, because we don't make a decree upon the community. Eleim ken rov tzibur yochalim lamod ba, unless majority of people can abide by it. People familiar with that line? Right, where does it come up? What are the contexts? What sort, for the most part? Right, yeah, it's a halachic concept, a halachic mechanism. The classic example, it comes up many places, classic example is oil from non-Jewish sources, right? Shemen akum, we have an issue of pat akum, we have an issue of chalav akum, etc., meaning completely independent of kashrut. For various reasons, Chazal preferred not to buy milk from non-Jews, etc. The suggestion is put forward that should also apply to oil. And the response is, Ein gozrin gezeira ala tzibur, elim ken rov tzibur yochlin la'amod ba. Which means what? In theory, you are correct. However, it would just be too much. We can't cope with it, right? It's too much for us. But critically, the idea is, in theory, you are correct. Right? There is a truth that you capture. It's just that truth we cannot actually instantiate. We can't actually make it practical. But what Rabbi Yoshua is saying to them, and this I take personally is very significant, he is validating their paralysis. He's saying, in theory, you're right. In theory, Chorban HaBayit, in theory, the Shoah should absolutely root you to the spot. You shouldn't want to carry on living. It's just that we can't do it. That is not what the Tzibur is about. That is not what human nature is. Human nature needs to carry on living. It has to. It screams out that despite everything terrible that has happened to it, it moves on. And with this, I want to take you to a wonderful source, third page, source number 7. Anybody read Life and Fate by Vasily Grossman? I'd be very impressed if anybody has. I say, without any hint of exaggeration, it is the best book of the 20th century, bar none. Right? Everybody, especially if you like Russian literature, go out and buy it. It's a big whopper, 800-900 pages. Vasily Grossman was a a Jewish Russian Soviet journalist who was on the Eastern Front covering the war for the Soviet press, and he was at the Battle of Stalingrad, which from a military perspective was the turning point of the Second World War. And in the 1950s, he wrote this book called Life and Fate, which basically just centres around the Battle of Stalingrad. At the back of my version of it, there's an 8-page character index, right? It's a Russian novel, like as thick as they come, right? Telling it from every single perspective, from soldiers on both sides, from Communist Party and Nazi Party idealists, to the peasants caught up in it, to the top of the parties, and specifically from his perspective, he also tells it from a Jewish perspective. In many ways, it's also a Holocaust book. So it's a book about fascism and communism. He's got this very sort of arresting image of Hitler handing the sword of tyranny to Stalin at the Battle of Stalingrad. But there's also a very strong Holocaust element to it. Vasily Grossman's mother died she was in the Dichev ghetto and died in the camps. And she writes she wrote a very moving, very tragic final letter to her son, Vasily Grossman, knowing that she would unlikely see him again. And she is sort of fictionalised within the novel, and he fictionalises this letter that he received from his mother within the novel. So this is this is part of it. People carry on, Vitya, as though their whole life lies ahead of them. It's impossible to say whether that's wise or foolish. It's just the way people are. I do the same myself. The Jews are being massacred. There are only a few ghettos, Warsaw, Lodz and Radom, where there are any left alive. Our turn will come in a week or two, according to plan. But just imagine, I still go on seeing patients and saying, now bathe your eye regularly with a lotion and it will be better in 2 or 3 weeks. I'm taking care of one old man whose cataract it will be possible to remove in 6 months or a year. I give Euro-French lessons and get quite upset at his bad pronunciation. Meanwhile, the Germans burst into people's houses and steals. Sentries amuse themselves by shooting children from behind the barbed wire. And more people confirm that any day now our fate will be decided. That's how it is. Life goes on. Not long ago, we even had a wedding. It seems that nowhere is there so much hope as in the ghetto. The world is full of events, and all these events have the same meaning and the same purpose. The salvation of the Jews. What a wealth of hope. And the source of all the hope is one and the same. The life instinct, blindly rebelling against the terrible fact that we must all perish without trace. Powerful, powerful source. But that truth which it sums up, which I think is exactly what Rabbi Yehoshua is alluding to, is that even in the most terrible circumstances, and after the most terrible, terrible events, with babies being shot behind barbed wire, nevertheless, people are still getting married, people are still having French lessons, because there is something human, basic nature of being human, maybe particularly about being Jewish, which says what she calls the life instinct itself, blindly rebelling against the terrible fact we must all perish without trace. We must survive, we have to survive. And so even though at one and the same time people are saying, how can you carry on living when this has happened? At the same time, an equally valid and equally human response is, no, I want to stay alive despite everything. I must and I will. That was what is in that Gemara from 1900 years ago. And it's also there in Vasily Grossman's work. Another Gemara. Until now, we've only really discussed the people's response, the people thinking about their own situation. And in a sense, that is a universal thing, right? It's not only Jewish people who've suffered throughout history. This year is the 20th anniversary of the Rwandan genocide, which in many ways is up there with the Holocaust in terms of terrible crimes against humanity. And everything we've said until now can relate to that sort of universal idea. But there is certainly one element of Jewish suffering which is definitely unique. And that is, of course, our relationship with the Kadosh Baruch Hu. Because it's not just that we are a people with a religion, but we have this strange conceit and idea that we are Hashem's people. We are Am Nivchar, Am Segula, a treasured people. And yet, nevertheless, this has been our history. And so, obviously, the question of Hashem and the Shoah, Hashem and historical suffering, cannot but come up, it cannot but arise. And this Gemara, in my mind, it's a masterpiece. This Gemara is the starting source that absolutely everybody needs to be familiar with when discussing questions of Hashem and Jewish suffering throughout history. The Gemara is, in theory, about the Anshei Knesset Hagadolah. Right, Anshei Knesset Hagadolah, the body which we know very little about, which, after the first exile, returns to Eretz Yisrael, Ezra, Nehemiah, and is there at the time of the rebuilding of the Second Temple. So this we're talking about, say, beginning of the end of the 5th century BCE, right? And this Gemara starts, Amar Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi, who is, of course, one of the Amoraim. So this is now 800 years after Anshei Knesset HaGadolah, right? So Anshei Knesset HaGadolah are themselves history at this point, asking the following question, Lama nikra shman Anshei Knesset HaGadolah? Why were the men of the Great Assembly called that? Why were they called great? What was great about them? Shehichziru atar liyoshna. They returned the crown to its former glory. Meaning what? Ata Moshe came along, Moshe took Am Yisrael out of Egypt, led them through the Midbar. Amar, and he said, Hakel hagadol hagibor v'hanora. He called Hashem three things. Gadol, gibor, v'nora. Great, mighty, and awesome. Those three things which went on to become the way in which Jews address Hashem. Gadol, gibor, nora. Ata Yirmiah came along, Yirmiyahu, living before and during the destruction of the first temple, v'amar, and said, Nochrim makalkrim b'heichalo. Strangers are croaking in his sanctuary. Bavel is in the midst of the temple. Eyen orotav. Where is Hashem's awesomeness? This doesn't seem very awesome. Right? How can I call Hashem Nora when his sanctuary is being defiled by strangers? Therefore, Lo Amar Nora. Yirmiyahu did not call God awesome. And Rashi, I haven't put on the sheet, Aladaf, quotes a pasuk in Yirmiyahu, in which Yirmiyahu calls Hashem Hakel Hagadol V'Hagibol, and does not say Nora. Ata Daniel came along. Daniel, now living a generation after Yirmiyahu, already in Babel with majority of Am Yisrael enslaved, Amar and said, Nochrim mishtabdim bevanav, strangers have enslaved his children. Ayegvuratav, where is Hashem's might? This does not seem very mighty. Therefore, Lo Amar Gibor, he did not call God mighty. Once again, Rashi quotes a pasuk, this time from Daniel, in which Daniel calls Hashem Hakel Hagadol V'Hanora, but does not say Gibor. Atu Inhu V'Amru, came along these men and said, Adaraba, on the contrary, Zuhi Gvurat Gvurato, this is his might, his greatness, Shekoveshet Yitzro, that he conquers his inclination, Shenoten Erech Hapayim L'Rasha'im, that he extends his anger from those who do evil. The Elohen Norotav, and this is his awesomeness. She'il melei moro shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that were it not for the awe of Hashem, heyech uma echad yecholin lehitkayem ben ha'umot. How could a single nation, a single survive amongst all of the many nations? In that lies his awesomeness. So what is it that makes the men of the Great Assembly great? That they are able to restore Hashem's titles to him. Okay? And really here I want to make 2 points. First one is as follows. What is it that they do? How are they able to recall Hashem great and mighty? Why was Yirmiyahu and Daniel not able to say the same thing? Historical distance, right? Critically, Yirmiyahu lives in the middle of the Churban. Daniel lives in the middle of the aftermath of the Churban, of the enslavement. They are the generation after. They are back in Eretz Yisrael. Babel has fallen. Persia has arisen, a much more favorable empire. A new day has dawned, right? Autumn turned into winter, but then winter once again became spring and then summer. And there's an idea here, and a critical idea, that historical distance allows you to speak about events in a way in which you never were able to in the past, right? And I think that's of very great relevance to us today, right? Famously, you'll be familiar that for the 50s and even well into the 60s, the Shoah was really not spoken about, right? It was hushed up, it was pushed on the side. Yes, people knew about it, but it wasn't spoken about. It had nothing like the public level of consciousness, whether in Medinat Yisrael or whether around the world, Jewish and non-Jewish, didn't have anything like it does today. In a sense, they were so close to the event, they couldn't say anything about it at that time, right? But with historical distance, you are able to say things. You are able to speak about it if you weren't able to in the past. Point one. But point two, do Anshe Knesset HaGadolah actually say the same thing as Moshe? When Moshe said, Hakel HaGadol HiGibor V'Hanora, do you think that, if you were a Poshtayid standing in the desert at the time, that when he said Gibor, what he meant was Erech HaPayim Shekoveshet Yitzro? And when he said Nora, what he meant was how one nation can survive amongst the men. I think obviously not, right? Kepshuto. What does Gibor v'Nora mean? That this is HaKadosh Baruch Hu who has split seas for us, who has sent plagues against our enemies, who helps us defeat Amalek, etc., etc. That's what it means, mighty and awesome, in its simplest sense. The way in which they are able to call Hashem Gadol v'Gibor v'Nora once again is really by radically changing what the original meaning of Gibor v'Nora meant. And there's a very profound message in that, I think, which is that continuity and change go with one another. The way in which Am Yisrael are able to cope and to continue and to flourish throughout history despite what happens to them is by imbuing with new meaning ancient concepts, right? By being able to give new meaning to that which is no longer able to be said in the same way. But only one question. How are Yirmiyahu and Daniel able to do this? Right? Surely, even if they couldn't see it, they should still have called Hashem Gibor v'Nora. Gemara asks this. The Rabbanan, it's fascinating that the Gemara calls Yirmiyahu and Daniel Rabbanan. Hey chiyavdi hachi, how did they do this? V'akri takante de takin Moshe, to uproot a takana which Moshe had established. And the answer is a beautiful one which you should remember. Amar Rabbi Elazar, said Rabbi Elazar, mitoch sheyodin b'hakadosh baruch hu she'amitihu lefikach lo kizbubo. Since they knew so deeply within themselves that Hashem was truth, therefore they could not lie to him. Meaning, because of the intensity and the truth of their relationship with Hashem, how could they be hypocrites? The way in which I always explain this Gemara is as follows, that I'm a very good liar, right? If I want to lie to people, I can very easily. If I want to pretend that I feel something or I think something or that something happened, I'm pretty good at it, right? Decided not to be a lawyer, but I wouldn't have been bad, I don't think. There are only two people, I think, in the world who I can't lie to, and they are my mum and my wife. Meaning the people that know me best, they can see immediately in a way in which nobody can, if actually, deep down, I really don't mean that. And I think that's exactly what Yirmiyahu and Daniel are saying here. I've heard this Gemara taught in non-Orthodox circles as being sort of the matir for, if you don't feel like praying, then you don't need to, right? You only pray when you need to, etc. But I think that's a complete distortion of what the Gemara is. It's precisely on account of the intensity of their feelings that they cannot call Hashem Gibor, or they cannot call him Norah. They call him what they can, but as it were, their relationship with Hashem is still through not saying that Gadol, or not saying that Gibor. That is their, what they're saying. Maybe we won't read it, but the source that I added just before the shir is source number 8, which is a very powerful source about somebody literally forgetting prayers, right? No longer remembering Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad in the camp, right? He knew that he once knew them and he wanted to say them, but literally the words had gone from his mind. He attempted to, he wanted to, but he wasn't able to. I'll let you read it in your own time. Let's just finish with one thing. People familiar with Kriketiv in Tanakh? Right, Kriketiv is where the text is written in one way, but the way we read it is in another way. And it's a very interesting machloket Rishonim, Ibn Ezra, Radak, for the most part, that's what a Kriketiv means. Is it just a mistake, right, or a different dialect or something, and for some reason was kept, says the Ibn Ezra? Or actually, is it Dumashmi? Is it, are there actually two meanings which are being presented there, and you should also darshan the kativ, even though we read it differently. That's the Radak. In terms of the truth of the matter, it basically seems to be that some are like the Ibn Ezra, and some are like the Radak. There are some which are clearly a different dialect or a mistake, and some which clearly contain two meanings. Let me show you the best kriketiv in all of Tanakh. Iov Perek Yud Gimel, chapter 13 of Iov. Iov, obviously, the book of Tanakh, of Tzadik V'Ralo, of the righteous suffering, of trying to cope with that. The way in which it is written, Iov responding to his terrible sufferings, is as follows. Hen yikteleni, though he kills me, lo echal, lamed aleph, lo echal, I shall not yearn for him. Ach darchai el panav ochiach, yet my integrity I shall maintain. Gam hulili lishua, even if he is a salvation for me, ki lo lefanav chanef yavo, a hypocrite shall not come in front of him. That is the way in which it is written. If Hashem kills me, I shall not yearn for him. It breaks off my relationship with him. If Hashem attacks me, I cannot respond to him. But the way in which the Masorah reads it is as follows. Hen yikteleni, although he may kill me, lo lamed vav echal. Nevertheless, I shall still yearn for him. For him, I shall yearn. Ach darchai el panav ochiach. Yet nevertheless, my integrity, I shall still maintain. Though he kills me, I shall still yearn for him, yet I shall still maintain my integrity. Gam huli li lushua, and if he saves me, kolol afanav chenef yavor, a hypocrite shall not come in front of him, I shall still maintain myself. And a great Israeli scholar of the Shoah and professor of Jewish thought said as follows, that the challenge of our generation is to change the lo kativ, the lamad aleph, I shall not yearn for him, to the lo lamad vav, I nevertheless shall yearn for him. Yishar koach. Doesn't seem to respond to that.